Please find in your copy of the Word of God the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7. I can't think of anything I'd rather do than gather together on the Lord's Day with you, with our Bibles open as we've worshiped the Lord, and we continue worshiping Him by listening to His Word. And we're ending our series today on the church under the cross. Our theme has been that we live under the cross. We never, ever, ever lose sight of the cross as Christians. And I want to read a passage that will be very important to us as we go through the message this morning. It's chapter 1 of Revelation and verse 7. And we're going to be thinking about the cross and the future. Let's now read this one verse together. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." This morning, for the final time, we're going to be talking about life under the cross. And we're going to learn that the cross of Jesus is more than an event that happened in history. And it's more than an action that happened in history that dealt with our own personal histories of sin and rebellion against God. And it's more than a pattern for our lives, as we've seen in the last several weeks. We're going to learn today from this passage that the cross of Jesus is an event in the past that changes everything about our future. And so our topic today is the cross and our future. We're going to see this morning how the cross of Jesus, an event that transpired 2,000 years ago, factors into what yet is ahead for us. And it guarantees our future. And it gives us a glimpse of our future. And it gives us hope as we watch our future slowly unfold before us, even today. And so, oddly, we've come to the last book of the Bible, the last inspired book of Holy Scripture, the book called Revelation, a book full of great symbols, a book about victory, a book about the final victory of Christ and the future triumph of all who belong to Him. And we're going to come eventually to this seventh verse and think about how the cross changes everything about our future. Before we get there, I want to do some preliminary things. And the first is, I want to just remind you about this book. And there are some things in the first seven or eight verses that will help us understand more about this book and more about the reason we find such a strong emphasis on the cross in a book that is presumably about the future. Let me just show you a couple of things that I think are interesting before we actually address verse 7. You can see that this book is introduced as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's where the title comes. The unveiling. That word revelation means the unveiling, the unmasking of Jesus Christ. And so here is a divine disclosure concerning the work of Jesus. And you'll see that the message does not come from men. It's simultaneously a message of Christ, a message from Christ, and a message for Christ. It is all of those things. It originates with God the Father, according to verse 1. It is given to Jesus Christ, and then it is given to John through an angel. And so as he's exiled on the island of Patmos in the late first century, perhaps, this angel appears to him and delivers this vision of Jesus, this unveiling of Christ. And then according to verse 4, you'll remember that this amazing vision was given, at least initially, to seven churches in Asia Minor. You'll notice it comes from a man who is simply known as John. There is no last name. There are no other designations for him. He's simply known as John. And it seems that the statue of this man had grown so tall in the late first century that all he had to do was mention his first name. And everybody knew it was John, the beloved disciple, the disciple of Jesus. He was so well known that that's all he needed to say. It's from John to the seven churches that are now in Western Turkey. Asia Minor back then, the western side of the Roman province, written to seven churches, seven New Testament churches like ours. Seven churches located on a circle. If you were to go home and pull out a Bible map, maybe you have one in the back of your Bible, you'll see these cities located in a circle. And some have speculated that this is the way the mail traveled. And as this letter was read, it would be passed along the mail route to these seven churches. And these seven churches all had something in common. They were being persecuted for being Christians. In that part of the empire, persecution was very hot for the Christians. In verse 4, we learn that it comes from Him who is and who was and who is to come. A very unusual expression for God, for Yahweh. God is the Lord of the past, the present, and the future. And the meaning of the future resides in His holy counsels. And so right at the beginning of this letter that is written to churches that are suffering, they get a vision of one who is fully in control. He was, He is, and He is to come. He is King. In verse 4, there's another odd symbolic reference. We read that it comes from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And some translations capitalize the word spirits because it's a reference to the sevenfold power and glory of the one Holy Spirit. And so the number seven is very symbolic here of the power, the glory, the majesty, the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit who is absolutely sufficient for the church. Whatever the church needs in her time of tribulation and suffering, the sevenfold Spirit of God, the God of plenty, the Spirit who is full, infinitely full of power, is with the church. And then it comes from Jesus Christ in verse 5. From Jesus. And notice the way Jesus is described. John learns four phrases that describe the Son of God. He is, in verse 5, the faithful witness. He is perfectly born witness to man on behalf of the Father. If you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. If you've heard Him, you've heard the Father. He is the embodiment of truth. And He is the one who is the ultimate word from God, the faithful witness. You'll see in verse 5, He's also the firstborn from the dead. And what that means is that He is the first fruits of those who die. In other words, Jesus is the first human, the first man to die and to rise again from the dead. To die and be dead. So that's one kind of faith. And here again. Now that didn't happen to Lazarus. It didn't happen to anyone that Jesus raised. For those He raised from the dead were raised and then they died again. But not Jesus. He was raised from the dead never to die. And He is the guarantee that when you die, you will rise never to die again. His death and resurrection are the pattern of our deaths and our resurrection. Death has been defeated. And then you can see in verse 5 another description of Jesus. He is the ruler of the kings. Who rules the kings and the lords? And they're thinking perhaps about Emperor Domitian. Not a happy camper, we might say. Didn't like the church. Brought persecution against the church. Who is Domitian's Lord? Well, it's none other than Jesus. King Jesus. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. Isn't that good news for suffering Christians? And then verse 4 gets even better. This one loves us. Again, I'm sorry, verse 5. This one loves us. This great King of kings and Lord of lords. How does He feel about His suffering church? Well, He loves them. And notice He loves them continually. It wasn't that He loved them once and somehow His love grew dim over time. Or He became distracted. No, He ever loves His church. And He has ever freed us from our sins. He died to free us. And so we are loved. And we live under the reign of the real King. And we are delivered from all sin and guilt and shame. And how can we have a bad day after all that? And then it gets even better. Verse 6. He has made us into a kingdom. We are no longer bondservants of sin and death and slaves to guilt. We are kings and priests. We've been loosed by the King. We've been set free. And God gave a promise to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. He said to them, I will make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And indeed, we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We are kings, sons, and daughters. And now we reign with Him. We are reigning with Him now. Our reign now looks like endurance in suffering. That's what it looks like now. We are reigning in the fact that we are cast down and forgotten, and we are beaten, and we are discarded to the wayside, but we are more than conquerors today through Him who loved us. We're reigning now. And one day we're going to reign, and there will be no more enemies. And then here is the wonderful announcement in verse 7. Behold, He is coming. He is coming. You ought to put that on your mirror or maybe on the refrigerator so that it's one of the first things you see in the morning. He is coming. He may come today. I believe with all my heart that He might come today. I don't have any inside information. If I did, I would have sold a lot of books by now. But we have to live in the light of this verse. He is coming. It may be today. It may be today. And that truth should govern every day, 7 days a week. He is coming on the clouds as a king. Well, how's that for a warm-up? Because we come now to verse 7. And there's an interesting word there to the church about the church's future. We love this book. It's a strange book. It's a book unlike any other book in the Bible, at least it seems. Many people avoid it. Many people read it and misunderstand it, and that's been true over time. Many people read it and they say, this is all about the future. Some read it and say it's all about the past. And I think the answer is that it's about the past, the present, and the future. And so it's not surprising that in this book about the future, or maybe it is surprising, that in this book about the future, there are numerous references to the cross of Jesus. Now, I don't think the book is totally future. I think it's a message to the church today. It tells us what our future is, but it's also helping us interpret our present. But it is interesting that in this book that many people associate with just pure future, there are a number of references to something that happened 2,000 years ago. That seems strange. Why is that? Why does John keep coming back to the cross? And you can see right here at the beginning of the book, he is speaking of the cross. I want you to keep your Bibles open, and I want to show you a couple of things that I think are pretty interesting. And you can write these references down and maybe go back and study them later. But let's just take a quick tour and note a few places where John keeps going back to the cross as he speaks about the present life of the church as the future of the church unfolds. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. He speaks of Jesus as the one who has freed us from our sins by His blood. And so as the message begins, it looks back to the cross. He freed us by His blood. Chapter 1, verse 18. There you have a message to the church at Thyatira. And what is the message in verse 18? Jesus says to this church, I died. I died. And I am alive. But He takes them back to the cross. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. This is really amazing. I'm tempted to just stop here and try to preach on this one verse. Maybe we'll come back to it sometime. But in chapter 5, verse 6, John sees Christ. And when he sees Jesus, what does he see? Verse 6 of chapter 5, a lamb as though it had been slain. He sees the cross. He sees the Lamb of God as if he had been slain for the sins of his people. An amazing vision. Again, that has something to do with the future. Chapter 5, verse 9. What are the elders and the cherubim singing in heaven right now? What hymn, what number in the Trinity hymnal are they singing? You know? Or the Baptist hymnal, as I would have said as a boy. Well, they're not singing one that you'll find there. They are singing this. This is chapter 5, verse 9. By your blood you ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So right now, the elders in heaven and the cherubim are singing this song that Jesus died and purchased from every tribe and every class and every tongue a people for his own possession. And they are just singing about the day when they will all be gathered together in the New Jerusalem. That'd make a pretty good song, wouldn't it? And then chapter 11, verse 8, another reference to the cross. Very cryptic, very symbolic. There he speaks of Sodom and Egypt where the Lord was crucified. And so the place of his crucifixion symbolically referenced as Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord, where your Lord was crucified. And then chapter 12, the last one, verse 11. And get a load of this one. John recognizes that the church is always the church living in victory. How does the church win when she's persecuted? Here's the answer. Chapter 12, verse 11. They have conquered him, that is, conquered the devil and his host to death. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That would be the gospel. And they love not their lives even unto death. But again, the reference to the blood. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. And so this indicates that the full and future triumph of Christ and his church has something to do with what happened in the past, the crucifixion of the Son of God. It is not a sign of defeat. It is a sign and a place of victory, not only for Jesus, but for all who are in Christ. And I would submit to you, it's as if John has hung the entire fabric of this amazing book on the structure of the crucifixion. The crucifixion has everything to do with our future and certainly our present. It is indeed a cross-filled epistle. And so now we're ready for verse 7. Here is now a promise and a warning. A promise for the people of God and a warning for the world. And here it is. Let's read it again. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. If you have a Bible that has notations in it or notes in it, you'll see probably a little note that says when John writes these words in verse 7, as these words are coming to him from the Lord, he is actually quoting from an Old Testament prophet named Zechariah, a post-exilic prophet who wrote about the year 520 BC. And in Zechariah 12:10, he makes a promise. That is, God makes a promise through the prophet to God's people. It's a very wonderful word. Listen to it. This is Zechariah 12:10. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over the firstborn. This is a promise that one day the Word of God would sound, and in the Word of God, this is us, in the Word of God, we would be led to the cross, where through the Word of God we read and we see our Savior, and the sight, the sounds of the gospel lead us to repentance. That's what he's describing. Not only that there would come a day literally in Israel when this man Jesus died on the cross, and those who were alive at that time and thought of him and were moved upon by the Holy Spirit, they repented. But it's the promise that whenever the gospel is preached, the Lord God through his Spirit opens eyes and ears, and they see Jesus, they see the cross, and they see that he died for them, and a spirit of grace and mercy falls on them, and they cry, they mourn. But it's the mourning that leads to repentance and salvation. This is a good thing, a promise. But here, John quotes it, and it is not deployed by John so much as a word of promise, but as a word of warning. As John takes that verse from Zechariah and he applies it to his readers and he applies it to us, he is not speaking of the morning of repentance, but of that morning of hopelessness. The beating of the breast in mourning and despair, bitterness. And the seeing John in his mind as God reveals the future, as it were, to John is this: when Jesus comes again, every person who is alive or who has been alive, the whole world will see him come. The whole world will see him come. Unlike his first coming. You know, nobody saw his first coming. He was born in a manger, in obscurity. Born in amazing vulnerability. It's amazing that Mary and Joseph even survived that trauma of birth out there in the middle of nowhere. But when he comes again, it will not be obscure. It will not be in secret. Every eye will see him. There will be a resurrection of the dead when Jesus comes. And those dead who have denied him and resisted him will see him come. And every person alive will see the Lord come. When he comes again, his sovereignty will be open to all. When he was born the first time, his sovereignty was hidden in apparent weakness. A little bitty baby, 6 pounds, 7 pounds, whatever. Couldn't even lift up his head. Could only cry. But when he comes back, his sovereignty will no longer be hidden. It will be open for all to see. And everyone will have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord and King. I think there's a connection between this verse and something that happened in the Gospel of Mark, at least recorded in the Gospel of Mark. This is chapter 14 of Mark, and at this stage in Mark's development of the life of Jesus, Jesus is now on trial. He's at the end of his life. He's on trial. He's been betrayed and arrested, and now he's under trial. And he stands before the high priest of Israel. And there's this interesting interchange between the high priest and Jesus. And listen to what Jesus says, and you'll see the connection. This is chapter 14 of Mark, verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So he is telling the high priest, "Hey priest, I am." Yeah, I am. With all that phrase meant in Jewish theology, I am. "And you will see me coming." you will see me. You don't see my glory now. You're about to have me executed. I'm going to die like every other man dies, but I'm not every other man. And you're going to put me in a tomb, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the dead, and then I'm going to ascend to heaven, and I'm going to reign until I come, and you, O priest, will see me come in my glory. Now, how about that? Now, John takes that passage from Zechariah that Jesus spoke to the high priest, and now he says it again. The one, as it's been said, the one who was pierced in rejection has been invested with supreme authority, and his appearance will strike deep sorrow to the hearts of his tormentors, and all the tribes and nations of the earth will mourn. Everyone will recognize his sovereignty. Unbelievers will hide themselves in caves and in rocks and mountains and say, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne." And that's in Revelation 6:16. That when Jesus comes, the world will see him, and those who don't know him will run, and they will hide, and they will pray that rocks will fall upon them to cover them from the face of Jesus. That's an amazing scene. The lordship of Christ, which only we recognize now. We are the only ones, Christians, who know the Lord. We are the only ones in this universe who recognize that Jesus is Lord. Well, one day, that won't be the case. Everyone is going to recognize. Everyone who's ever rejected him, everyone who's discounted him, everyone who scoffed at him and despised him and was indifferent to him, and all of them, their faces will beg for a mercy that will not come on that day. It's too late. They will mourn. And bitterness and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth will be their destiny for all eternity when the King comes. The crucified one will, in the last analysis, be recognized as King. But for us, there's something really, really good. Because here now is a vision of our future. What will happen to us when Jesus comes? Maybe it's going to be today. Well, I want you to notice this. And again, we extract this from verse 7. I think it's really there, and the text is pretty clear. This is not rocket science at all. This is just good gospel truth in plain English that you can read for yourself. What's going to happen to us when Jesus comes? Those of us who know him well, we will behold the Lamb of God, who, as the prophet Isaiah said, was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. On that day, while everybody else who doesn't know him is running for the hills and running for the caves, our heads will be lifted up because our redemption has finally arrived. Our heads will be held high, and a smile 10 miles wide will break out on the faces of all who belong to Christ. We will rejoice in victory. Every sacrifice we've made, every moment of suffering, every fraction of pain, every day of waiting, all the serving of him and the praying and the waiting on him will be rewarded that day. In fact, Paul would say, whatever we've suffered won't be even remembered when we see Jesus. All the pain and fear and sorrow and suffering that seems to just dot the landscape of our lives will be forgotten when Jesus comes. It will evaporate because it's all worth it. It will be worth it. A reward, complete triumph. But what is it? What is it that our eyes will focus on when we see Jesus? What will we see? The world will see the King who they hate and have rejected, their executioner, the judge. We will see a Lamb, but we will see his wounds. We will see his wounds. We too will see the nail prints in his hands and feet. And we will see the place in the side where he was pierced. We'll finally see it. Do you remember when Jesus, after the resurrection, appeared to the disciples? And before he did that, Thomas had made it known that he was not going to believe until he saw. Well, the Lord Jesus arranged an appointment for Thomas, didn't he? And he appeared, and Thomas, with his mouth wide open, sees the Lord reveal the nail prints in his wrists and his feet, and perhaps he opens his garment and shows him the print there of the spear, and he says, "Put your hand and feel the place where that spear went in." And Philip said, or rather Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That's you and me. We've not seen him. We haven't. We're among those who are blessed. We haven't seen and yet we believe. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. There's one day we're going to see. We're going to see him. And we're going to see, like Thomas did, the prints and the spear mark in his side. And in that instant, when our Lord comes and we see the marks of his sacrifice, we will know that our sins and our guilt have been dealt with. The devil and hell and death and all those things are destroyed, and the host of evil powers that are under the devil's sway are all gone. And by his stripes, we will know we've been eternally healed. And we will rejoice. We will rejoice in those wounds that the Father inflicted upon His Son, because those wounds are our eternal life. It is His death that gives us peace. And then the judge will take his seat on the throne. As I understand the way things happen, and if I'm wrong when I get to heaven, I won't ask for a refund. If my views are messed up, I'm sure the Lord will correct my theology when we get there, so if you'll just bear with me. But as I understand Scripture, there's one coming of Christ, there's one general resurrection from the dead, both believer and non-believer, and all appear before the great white throne of judgment, and then the eternal destinies of every human being are then meted out. Names are called from the book of life. We already know what's going to happen to those who stand before God without a Savior. "Depart from me, I never knew you." What will happen to us when our name is called? When your name and my name is called, we, brothers and sisters, will stand in victory. We will stand radiantly beaming back to the Father the very holiness of Jesus. We are clothed in His pure white garments. We have been washed from our sins, and we've been covered with all of the perfection of Jesus. And when our name is called, Jesus answers for us. His record is read into the minutes of the court for us. It is the track record of Jesus that speaks for me. It is the blood of Christ that speaks for me. And so we stand in victory. We're healed. His blood has cleansed us. His mercy has washed away our guilt. And we'll hear these words, the words we long to hear. "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will put you over much. Enter into the joy of your Master." That's what's going to happen to you when Jesus comes. So let me ask you, what does the cross have to do with your future? Everything. Everything. That's why we are always to think of ourselves as a people of the cross, a people under the cross. This is why the cross is precious to the people of God. It's not just about the past, it's about the present, and it's really about the future. This is why we boast in the cross. We understand what Paul meant when he said, my boasting is in nothing but the cross. I will not claim anything for myself. I will count it garbage, but I will boast in the cross. Now you know why. This is why We look to the cross when we suffer. When we suffer, we see that our Lord suffered for us. And because He is the great high priest, in some way that doesn't compromise His immutability, He suffers with us and understands our afflictions. And we are emboldened even in our suffering so that we might endure as a king. We endure, we fight because we're kings. And one day there'll be nobody to fight. Why? Because our Savior conquered on the cross. We rejoice in the cross. We're not offended by it. We see the cross and we rejoice in it. It's where our joy is located. There's no joy without the cross. We preach it. We preach only the cross. We go back to the word of Ezekiel. We are watchmen. The church is a watchman. We're to say to the world what God says to the world. And what does God say? Look at my Son who lived a perfect life and then He died on the cross. And you must treasure Him. You must confess that He is Lord. You must repent of your sins and find eternal life in Him. Now that's the only message that we're authorized to preach. And let there be no preaching by this church except that message, Christ and Him crucified. And we rest this moment in the cross. Maybe that's where we need to end. And thinking about how do we live now in 2020 and in the months and years that God in His mercy might give to us. How do we live with what's going on in the world? How do we endure? How do we fight? How do we have hope and joy? Well, we rest in the cross. It is the cross that gives us strength. It is the cross that gives us peace. It is the cross that takes away our fears and doubts. It is the cross of Jesus that is our consolation when the world is against us. We are a people always under the cross of Jesus. May the Lord encourage us, equip us, and embolden us to find our message and our peace and our ground for boasting only in our Savior. And every time we think of Jesus on the cross, we remember the coming of Christ is near. He is coming in the clouds, and it may be today. May the cross help us see the one who comes. Will you pray with me?